this ongoing study in John's Gospel. Let me remind you, rather, of the events that put all this in its proper context, because a major transition just happened in the previous chapter. You remember Jesus performed a miracle that was of such significance that all four gospel writers included in their account. That's not true of a lot of things that Jesus did, but this miracle it did. What a amazing feat. 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he feeds a multitude of 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children that were there. And from a human perspective, we might want to say Jesus had them right where he wanted them, if in fact he wanted to have them in a certain place. We think of people that are in public office or entertainers and so forth, and they get a crowd to a certain point and they say, oh, you've got them right where you want them. Why would we say that? Well, because in Jesus' case, his claims to be the long-promised Messiah of Israel have been validated not only by, not by some smoke and mirrors trickery, but legitimate miracles. He's actually healing people, folks. People that had been lame, that were blind, that were deaf. He's raised people from the dead. And in the midst of all these other miracles, now he's fed this huge multitude of people. In fact, John tells us that as a result of this miracle, the crowds were ready to come and take Jesus by force and make him the king. That's pretty amazing. And if Jesus and his disciples had been like a lot of calculating politicians, he'd have capitalized on this event. We speak about somebody riding the wave. He would have ridden the wave of popularity, right? But instead, what did he do? In chapter 6, we saw when the crowds came looking for him the next day after that great miracle, Jesus not only challenged the motives that were in their hearts for why they were actually seeking him, but he told them something that had the exact opposite effect of what we normally would have wanted to do. In fact, just flip back to chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, let me just preface what I'm about to say. At the expense of beating a proverbial dead horse, I'm going to repeat some things that I said last week. But there's a reason for this. Remember that there are two things that we need to take from what Jesus has just said here. The two things that at first reading, if I'm just taking what Jesus said or trying to understand him and take him literally, that's not what he's saying. One of the things is, I mean, just at its most literal reading, if I'm taking this that way, Jesus seems to be obviously saying, you've got to actually eat my flesh and drink my literal blood. Which, of course, would be, as I mentioned last week, he's referring to cannibalism. And, of course, that is not what he's advocating at all. You remember, I hope, that the Mosaic Code, the law of Moses, forbade the eating of anything that was considered to be unclean. And human flesh and human blood was certainly a part of that. And since the Son of God was sinless in all of his ways, he would not have been advocating that these Jewish people would disobey God's word. He just wouldn't have done it. But I said that there was a reason why I wanted to review this today. Actually, there's a twofold reason. When we were covering this last week, I mentioned the fact of the major indigenous cultures that inhabited Central and South America, the Aztecs, Mayans, Incas, the amazing height of their civilizations, what they were able to accomplish, but then the incredible decline that took place in those things. Did anyone happen to see the article that the UK Guardian published yesterday? here's the title or the headline. Laser scanning. There's a way that from somewhere up in the air they can scan geographic areas. Laser scanning reveals a lost ancient Mexican city. Now get this. That had as many buildings as Manhattan. When I read that, did I just see what I just thought I saw? Just in case Bubba needs a little help here, the last time I checked, Manhattan had a few more houses than Mayberry RFD. And this place was hidden. They didn't know it was there. The reason I'm thinking about this again is not only because the discovery of that major, this huge lost city was there that people apparently didn't know was there, but about the same time that I read that article, there was another article posted by a gal named Artie Coolidge. Some of you know that name. Artie Coolidge is affiliated with CareNet, a major pro-life organization. They do good work. And the article referenced a three-hour telethon that was meant to raise money for the pro-abortion cause. I don't know if you saw this. It was hosted by a female comedian named Sarah Silverman and the creator of The Daily Show, a gal named Liz Winstead. And if you're a Star Wars fan, Mark Hamill made a guest appearance there as well. But what struck me at this was some of the bizarre behavior that was going on. I can't even verbally describe in your presence today some of the things that were being done in this telethon. But Ms. Coolidge points out that it was a profanity, not just laced 3 hours of telethon. It was drenched in profanity. It included one of the cohorts dressing up in a costume that made her look like a woman's private parts. They attacked the attempts to outlaw abortion with lots of expletives. But here's what especially caught my attention. Ms. Coolidge writes, when discussing legislation that would prevent fetal remains, let's make sure we understand, the remains of aborted babies from being used in the manufacture of food products. And let me just stop there. Is that actually being done today? Some of you are way ahead of this. I need to hear from you later. I knew they were using fetal remains in women's cosmetics. Of course, this is easy for me to say as a man who doesn't wear cosmetics. You'll be glad to know I don't do that. But if I knew there were fetal remains in my cosmetics, I'd have a hard time wanting to put them on. But now they're saying they're using fetal remains in the manufacture of food products. And so in that context, Sarah Silverman said, this is a quote, if anything has ever made me want to eat an abortive fetus, it's that law. Artie Coolidge said, you know, if this telethon is any indication of the future of pro-choice apologetics, then pro-life victory may be nearer than we think. At one point, people who were pro-abortion would say things like, well, this is an unfortunate necessity that we have to get in with, or abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. Remember that one? The whole implications of this telethon was that and they had to strike out the words that were used, expletives deleted. It's a human right. And if you disagree, then you're the bigot. You're illogical. You're a sexist. You're part of the patriarchy, all that stuff. And when I'm reading this, Artie was right. She said, and pro-life people are the ones that are crazy? Are you kidding me? Here's the juggler for why I'm sharing this with you this morning. Silverman and her friends are so committed to the culture of death that she can casually joke about eating human flesh without anybody batting an eye. That is, that hold that ideology, apparently. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that she would actually do that, that she would actually eat the remains of a human fetus. But the comment, taken together with this total tragic ideology of killing the most defenseless among us, and their thinking is it's not only all right, it needs to be protected. Even if the body parts of aborted children are used in the manufacture of approved food products. The Lord of Glory was not advocating cannibalism. Okay? That's when he said what he said here in verse 6. Nor was he looking ahead. Here's another thought that I shared before. He's not looking ahead to a time when he was going to establish the Lord's table. If that's what he was saying here, his listeners would have had no way to put that together. It would make no sense to them at all. In fact, if he had been referring to the Lord's table, then what Jesus was really advocating here was a works-based salvation. Look again at verse 53 in chapter 6, if you're still there. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," if he's just referring to the Lord's table here, "unless you do that, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him the last day." So if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be born again, if you want to have eternal life and be raised up at the last day, you better take communion. That's what I would take from that. But no, that's that. When Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, again, this is metaphoric language. This is symbolic of what he is about to do when he goes to the cross. Just as eating and drinking in the physical realm is necessary to keep our physical life alive, I must believe in the sacrifice that Christ is going to accomplish on the cross. Augustine was right. Believe and you have eaten. That's what it's always about, faith. Old and New Testament, trusting God. It always is there. Now, in the opening verses here of chapter 7, quick review of last week, we see something about the chronology of the events that now take place. Verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Again, since the events recorded in chapter 6 began, John tells us then, around the time of the Jewish Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which he now talks about, takes place about 6 to 7 months after Feast of Passover, John is telling us as his readers that here's about a 6 month time frame has transpired between these events. And according not only to what John says here in verse 1, but what he tells us in the rest of this chapter, we realize that Jesus may very well have been keeping a low profile, as we say, over these last 6 months, precisely because the response of the majority of Israelites to what he said in chapter 6 was so difficult. If you're missing this, his safety is in jeopardy. Serious jeopardy. John says in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." He's not referring to the rank and file Israelite when he says the Jews wanted to kill him, but rather the Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities. He's staying out of the southern part of the country, down in Judea, in the capital city of Jerusalem, and he's staying up in the northern region of Galilee, not because he's afraid. Please understand this morning. It's not because he's afraid. If you and I knew that there were people who were plotting to kill us, you would be rightfully fearful, and it would be right for you to take measures to avoid those people, right? That's understandable. That's not a problem. But in Jesus' case, he's not avoiding these people because he is fearful of death, that he's afraid. It's not because he wants to avoid death at all cost. No. He knows very well that the reason he has come is to give his life as a ransom for those who will place their faith and trust in him. And by the way, that becomes very clear in the following verses. The 101st Airborne to the south of us have a motto that says they have a rendezvous with destiny. That plays out well, I guess, if you're a military person. But in the truest of sense, Jesus had a rendezvous with destiny that had been established an eternity past. This whole plan of salvation wasn't an afterthought in God's mind. Before the foundation of the worlds, this was his thinking. He had it planned. But this death that Jesus will accomplish has to happen at the time that has been appointed by God the Father. And that time was not the Feast of Tabernacles. But 6 months later, from this time, 6 months later, at Feast of Passover, that's when it will happen. Okay. Verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here. Go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, Jesus, brother. And I mentioned this last week, but the Apostle John wants to make sure that we, his readers, understand the full intent of that was behind what his brothers are saying to him. It's dripping with sarcasm. And so he adds in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. I don't know how it was in your family as you were growing up, if you were now in the adult stage. I realize increasingly how very fortunate it was in my own circumstances to have not only a father, but a mother who were born again, who took us faithfully to church, to have siblings who made professions of faith. And while all of us had our own idiosyncrasies, of course, I had the least of those, but all that happens in family living with somebody else who's a sinner just like we are. We all had our own idiosyncrasies. We were not only a part of a physical family, but to the extent that we were genuinely born again, we were part of the ultimate spiritual family. Your physical family is a shadow of the ultimate reality. And that was a wonderful thing to have that. And just recently made a very quick trip to my oldest brother's home and to embrace him until
just say, you know, you love him.
That's good to have. That's a wonderful blessing. But many of you came out of situations that were quite different. You've shared some of those details with me. And it's good to remember that when our Lord was in the situation while his father and mother were believers, at this point his brothers were not. Don't know where his sisters were at this occasion, but his brothers didn't believe in him. They're not there yet. But Jesus' reply is really instructive, isn't it? Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. But your time is always ready. You know, I mentioned at the end of the review that we did last week of chapter 6 that three times in those last verses in chapter 6, Jesus demonstrated very clearly his divine knowledge of events that were still future. That was not only true during his ministry of things that were, if I could say it this way, of secondary significance. It was especially true of the most important event of human history. His death and his resurrection. By the way, I had occasion to speak with one of you earlier this morning about another situation, and I referred to this very thing. I'm glad we had that discussion because it reminded me of something that that dear sister in Christ, Elizabeth Elliot, said on occasion. And that is that the cross of Christ is the crux of human history. If I could draw a timeline in front of us here this morning, from the beginning of creation to the last moment when the Lord Jesus returns. That's the timeline of all of human history. What is the crux of human history? A crux meaning this is the crucial point. This is the hinge on which history turns. It would be not only the coming of the Son of God, taking on human flesh and living a sinless life with us, but it is especially what he did 6 months after what we're reading today. In fact, the word crux is Latin for cross. The crux of human history is the cross of Christ. What is it that is wrong with us today? We had a boy from Germany visiting one of the church families years ago when we were still meeting in the American Legion building. And when I took Martin back to the airport later, we were sitting and he was just watching this mass of humanity coming and going there at the National Airport. And he said, what's wrong with all these people? And I looked around. I said, what do you mean, what's wrong? He said, everybody looks imperfect. From his German perspective looking, you know, everybody has a problem here. Beyond the kind of prejudices that our nationalism may give us, what's wrong with us? What is wrong with us? What makes a human being take an assault rifle into a school and just shoot innocent students? What makes people who can chew gum and walk at the same time think that it's okay to kill the most defenseless among us? And it's okay to grind their bodies up for this, that, and the other thing. See, Genesis 3 says something really happened in time and space history when our first parents disobeyed God and sinned. And God said, as a warning to Adam, when he prepared him for that, he said, Adam, you've never seen this before. This is a paraphrase. You've never seen this before, but you really don't want to disobey this one command, because if you do, you're going to die. And the Hebrew there is very, very strong. Dying, you will die. We normally think in terms of physical death. And rightly so. Physical death is a consequence of sin. I don't think that was what God had at the forefront of his warning to Adam. The most significant thing that was going to happen to Adam and all succeeding generations was that they were going to die spiritually. And that has affected us in ways that, because we're sinners, because we've grown up this way and we have our own culture increasingly becoming dark and darker and darker, we scarcely can understand what the significance of that was and is. Jesus said, you know, my hour hasn't come, my time hasn't come, but your time is always here. Charles Erdman, speaking about this most important event in all human history, his death and resurrection, said, you know, in weighing the evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ, when a person is reading John's gospel, for example, and saying, is what he is saying true? One of the things that really needs to come up to the top of our list is his divine knowledge of the future. Not only of immediate events that are going to happen in the immediate future, but it's especially true when it comes to his knowledge about his coming death. On any number of occasions, not only does the Apostle John point out to us, but the Lord Jesus himself repeatedly will say, the hour wasn't here yet. It's not my time yet. This is going to be repeated throughout John's gospel. In fact, we saw it early, right in the beginning of John's gospel. Remember the first miracle that was done back in chapter 2? John has selected seven special miracles to get his truth of who Jesus is across. The first one was what? Turning water to wine. And I was looking back at that again yesterday, and Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they have no wine, which kind of an obvious observation that was there. Do you remember Jesus' response to her? He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? And we usually get hung up on that first part of Jesus' answer because it sounds like he's being so rude to his mother. He was not. But the second part of that answer says this, my hour has not yet come. What does this have to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. Jesus was not taken by surprise by the rejection that he was receiving from so many of his former disciples that we saw at the end of chapter 6. He certainly wasn't surprised by the rejection of the religious leaders. He not only knew this in advance, but more significantly, he knew that his unique purpose in coming the first time was to become, as John the Baptist announced as he saw him there by the Jordan River that day, he was to be the Lamb of God who was to come to take away the sins of the world. What is it that is the root problem of humanity's problem? It's not the virus that's going around making everybody sick and taking some people's lives, the flu. It's not all the things that we look around at. They're simply consequences of sin. And the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. And as the Lamb of God, the chronological time for his sacrifice would not, indeed it could not be at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It had to take place 6 months later at Feast of Passover. So when Jesus says in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready, he was saying that his life was ordered from the beginning to the end. Every day was in accordance with a prearranged schedule. The opportune time for manifesting himself openly to the world, as his brothers were taunting him here, hadn't come yet. That's what he said here. It hasn't come yet. He knew exactly what lay before him. It was not the will of God that he would go to Jerusalem at this time and make a public entrance. That's going to come in 6 months. That's the triumphal entry. But he reminded his brothers, by the way, that their time was always ready or opportune. Why? Why would he say that? Well, I think first and foremost because of who he was and who they were. Remember who Jesus is. You know, we read the Gospels and sometimes we get so involved we just totally forget. He's not just another one of us. This is God incarnate. This is the Son of God. This is Israel's Messiah. He has a rendezvous with destiny. Any number of Old Testament prophets have not only foretold his coming, but they told us what he would do when he did come. This is the crux of history. And while his brothers were part of Adam's fallen race, their lives were lived according to their own desires. Their lives were lived not in obedience to God's will. That wasn't it. They could make their own plans. They're going to travel as they please because their only interest is to do what they want to do. Right? In fact, Jesus said in verse 7, the world cannot hate you. Why not? Well, the world couldn't hate his brothers because they belonged to the world. By the way, that's a good question for us to ponder today. Does the world love you? The world loves its own. You understand, there's a reason why some people, some Christians, let's be very specific here, get the reaction they do from non-believers. It's because they're like perpetual porcupines. You can't get close to them without getting pricked. And they're just very hard to live with. If that's why the world doesn't get along with you, that's not what Jesus has in mind here. The world cannot hate you. Jesus' brothers belong to the world. The world loves its own. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 5, right? The world system, all who reject the Word of God, all who reject the Son of God lie in the control of the evil one. And Jesus' brothers, even though their brother is the Son of God, lie in that control? By the way, let me just ask again, does the world love you because you're a part of it? The question is not, have you made a profession of faith? Have you been baptized? Are you going to church and so forth? My question is, have you been born again? Are you really one of God's children? That's the only thing that really matters here. But when Jesus goes on to say, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. See, when a person genuinely is born again, God the Holy Spirit comes into our life. He takes possession of our heart. He changes us so that we have a whole new sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong. There's a whole new sensitivity to what is righteous, what pleases God, what is unrighteous and displeases God. And inevitably, as our lives are changed, we're increasingly identified with and we reflect what is true, what is righteous. This isn't something that I can do myself, that you can do yourself. You understand? This is supernatural. The new birth is a miracle. God, the living God, by His Holy Spirit, opens my sin-blinded eyes, and I see, I get it for the first time. And He invades my life, and I'm able to trust Him. And He changes me from the inside out. This is an inside job. We had a bank robbery here a few weeks ago. They still haven't caught the guy, and one of the things that comes to my mind is, did he have help? Apparently the bank is more and more attuned because they keep shuffling people around. I don't know who I'm going to see at the window next when I come by. A few weeks, it's this person. Next week, it's who are you? The new birth is an inside job. So you and I, if we're really born again, we don't have to put on a placard that says repent when we're around people. See, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said this, To the believers at Corinth. And by the way, the last time I checked, the church at Corinth was not an ideal church. Man, they had their share of real carnality. But even to those people, Paul said, we are to non-believers, it's like we're a savor of death to death. You know what happens in the middle of the hottest part of summer and an animal is killed. And you're driving by with your windows down and you get a whiff of the deterioration that's happening there. Whoa, man, put the window back up. Paul said, in the spiritual realm, you have a certain odor. To those that are outside of Christ, it's a spirit of death. You are testifying to the fact that there is a difference here. To those who are in Christ, there's a savor of life to life. One of my professors years ago was coming to that passage, and he looked at us as a class and said, how's your spiritual BO? Which could be kind of crass and if it's asked the wrong way, but that's a good question for you and me today. How is your spiritual BO? What is it that you're putting off to the people who you work with, that you live with? See, our lives are meant to bring conviction, not because I'm working up something and trying to fabricate the right words to say. When the Holy Spirit really changes me from the inside out, when He really is changing you from the inside out, we change. People see that difference. I remember the difference for me. I'd made a profession of faith as a youngster at my church in Hagerstown and was a part of the youth group, and we did this and that and the other thing. And here I am the fall of my junior year in high school, and I'm reading through God's Word, and God just did a wonderful thing and brought me to faith. Man, I changed. And the next summer I volunteered to do some work at the Christian camp there and was washing dishes. And a guy that used to be the youth director in our church, I kind of sensed he was watching me, but he came up beside me, or I'm washing dishes, and he said, can I help you? And I said, sure, help yourself. And he's drying them. And at one point he just stopped and he said, Dan, what has happened to you? And it took me back. I didn't understand really what he was saying. He knew it. I mean, just being with me, there's something's wrong. Something's different. You're a different person. What happened? I was born again. God, the Holy Spirit invaded my life. He was changing me. Verse 8, Jesus said, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up yet to this feast, for my time has not yet come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. By the way, William MacDonald had an interesting observation. I totally missed it. Of course, I miss a lot of things. That's why we need each other. That's why it's good for several sets of believing eyes to read a passage and savor different parts from it. But he said, you know, there's something very sad about this. And when he said that, I thought, very sad. What's he talking about? And his point was that Jesus' brothers at this point were pretending to be religious people. Where are they going? They're going to Jerusalem to keep Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, that's what God told Jewish people to do, wasn't it? Three times a year, I want all of your men at these specific feasts to go there and worship me. They're doing the religious thing. And yet here is the long-promised Messiah of God, the Son of God, standing in their midst. And not only do they not recognize who he is, but more to the point, there's no love for him. They see their physical brother, they get that. But at this point, for all of his brothers, they don't really love him. And MacDonald made this point. Man loves religious rituals. I've mentioned to you the series that Ligonier Ministries has been broadcasting each Saturday on church history. Has doing a great job, and we're to the era in English history where the Puritans came on the scene. If I mention the word Puritans to you, unless you really know much about their background, all you know is what secular history has purported them to be, and it's totally inaccurate. In fact, they may have been some of the most Christian of Christians that have ever graced the globe. They really got a lot of things correct. And one of the reasons they were called Puritans was because as the Reformation came to the English-speaking world and they moved away from Catholicism, the Church of England still had remnants, they believed, of the Roman Catholic Church, of popery. Said, why are you priests wearing these garments? Why are you observing certain things in the church? Depending on where you are in the Anglican tradition, as somebody once said, they have bells and smells. And if you've never been to a service, you don't get that. But you ring bells and you light incense and you do this and that. Why are you doing that? The closer we get to biblical Christianity, the more we realize it's not about ritual. It's not about dress. Here I am, I usually try to come in a coat and tie on Sunday morning. I thought of this morning. I thought, you know, if that's what that's communicating, let's take that off and let's just have a casual shirt when I come. What would I be less of a Christian, less of a pastor if I wasn't dressed this way? No. Why? Because this is all about getting to the reality of who I am and who he is. See, we love rituals because we can observe a ritual without having our heart changed. I go through the outward motions. And by the way, we are a very unritual kind of people in one sense. And yet we have our things that we do. We can fall into the same mode. It's a constant check on it, on us, isn't it? Is what we're doing real? Is it coming from my heart? Or am I simply going through the perfunctory motions? That's there. See, I can go through the rituals and my heart not be engaged, but I can't come face to face with the living God and not have to make a decision. Either this is too close for comfort and I'm bailing out and I'm getting away from here, or as this picture just came to my mind of Peter in the early days of the ministry, and Jesus told him to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they brought that great drought of fish. Do you remember Peter's response when they did that? I mean, he knew. He fell at his feet. He said, Lord, depart from me. You remember why? For I am a sinful man. we have, even as born-again people, a natural fear and aversion of getting too close to the holy. When Adam and Eve sinned, remember I said it wasn't just physical death. They died spiritually. And when they knew they were naked, what did they do? We get the fig leaves, make these pitiful coverings for their nakedness. When we get close to the one who is perfect in his light and his holiness, oh, it exposes us and it terrifies us. But the wonder is that our God not only accepts us, he knows who we are before we even come to him. Isn't that a breathtaking thing? He knows more about me than I know about myself. He knows me intimately, and yet he has loved me. And this is the same for you. He wants us to reflect that transparency to him. That's what we're about as Christians. We're coming into the likeness of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous salvation this is. What a marvelous plan. And by the way, just as his brothers, though, if we're born again, we're not outside of Christ as they were, but our time is always here. There's no reason why God has to promise me the next breath that I draw, that you draw, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday of this week. He doesn't promise that to any of us. But if we're in Christ, we can be confident that the God who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who is everywhere present, is our God. And he loves us. And nothing's going to happen by accident, as we think, humanly speaking, in the truest sense of the word. It's not an accident. It's his design. It's his plan. We can rest on that. We can trust that. I shared with the folk before we saw the teaching this morning in Sunday school on another attribute of God, his immutability, his unchangeableness, that this past week was a difficult week in several regards for me. And it was the very truth that we've been learning that the Lord used to bring a sense of stability back. That's right. This is who you are. You really are all-knowing. You're all-powerful. There's nothing you can't do. You are here with me right now. And I can trust in that. And so as I was praying back, it's not praying out of the abject weakness that I felt at the time, but it's knowing this is who you are, and you have placed your love on me, and I am yours, and so I can bring this to you. And a few days later, I came across the fuller quote that Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said as he was reflecting on this sort of thing, that God is too loving to ever do anything to hurt me. He's too wise to ever make a mistake. You, as parents, can have the best intention for your children, but you can hurt them inadvertently. You can make a decision that's not the right decision for them, but not our Heavenly Father. And then he said this, and when you cannot trace God's hand, when you can't tell what it is he's doing right now, you can always trust his heart. Isn't that good? What a wonderful God. This is our God. This is our God. This is the one we're learning about. We're coming to. Let's come to him today in prayer. Will you join me? Father, we try to take in this truth, and we would echo what David said there in Psalm 139. This is too high for me. It's too great. I can't fully take this in. And yet in saying that, you are giving us glimpses of the truth, and you're helping us understand something of who our Lord and Savior was and is, and this marvelous plan that you had in salvation, and what was going on at this particular time, at this place. And the wonder, Father, as we reflect on ourselves here 2,000 years later, reading back to that time in history, but knowing that it has great relevance for us today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the living Word of God. We have its written copy here, and your Spirit takes this written Word and applies it to our heart and our life and causes it to come alive and to do in us and to us and through us those wonderful sanctifying goals that you're wanting to accomplish in the heart and life of each one who is yours. And so I pray today, Father, for each one who's heard your word. May your word not return to you void. Lord, please accomplish in each of our hearts those things that you would send it to do. And we're careful to pray this, Father, not just in Jesus' name as something to tack on the end of our prayers, but we do it for his name's sake. We would make much of our Savior today, and we would make much of you. Heavenly Father, we would hallow your name. We would pray, Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done as only you can accomplish. Find us, Father, increasingly compliant, willing servants of yours, followers of yours. Accomplish your good will, we ask, in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.